Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, over the last 2 weeks at least, our reflections have been on the subject of divorce. And we have noted two things about it. First of all, that God's attitude toward divorce is one in which, on the one hand, he hates divorce. But on the other, he permits it because of the reality of the fall of man. God is not oblivious to the fact that things are not as he created them at the beginning. And so although he hates divorce, he recognizes the reality of the effects of the fall, which leads to the hardness of heart in man. And therefore, divorce does happen. We have also considered the question of separation and reconciliation from 1 Corinthians and chapter 7. And we saw that, generally speaking, when we speak about separation, we think in terms of a man or a woman living bed and board while maintaining the bonds of marriage. So they don't live together, they live apart, but they are still legally married. Now that is what it is on the ground. That is not necessarily what it means in 1 Corinthians and chapter 7. Separation in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is in fact a reference to divorce. It is a divorce because it leads to a state of being unmarried. Whoever separates, Paul says, must either remain unmarried or be reconciled to his or her husband. And you cannot be unmarried if in fact you are not divorced. The word unmarried is used in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 because that separation is equal to a divorce. By reconciliation, we meant forgiving one another, being at peace with each other, and returning to live with each other and restoring the marriage legally. That's what we have considered thus far. This evening, our reflection will be on divorce and the exception clauses. And they are clauses because, in fact, there are two passages that clearly use the exception clauses. The first one is here in Matthew 19 and verse 9, but Matthew chapter 5 verse 32 also uses an exception clause. Let me read it to us from verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, and then comes the exception clause, except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, I need to warn you that as we begin to think through this, it will be a little taxing on your mind. I know you are all very clever, and so you should be able to cope quite easily. So it won't be as I usually prefer to do it. I will try my best to make it simple, but it is necessary that we apply our minds to these texts so that we have a very, very clear understanding and appreciation of what the Bible is teaching us, particularly on the exception clauses. I was reading an article in a journal of counseling by a man called Tim Crater, in which he made the statement that, and I quote, "Error can go to either extreme. One can turn from the word to the right or the left," to use Joshua's words in Joshua 1 and verse 7. He says, "It is possible to subtract from the word what we do not fancy, such as the Sadducees did with angels and the resurrection. And it is equally possible to add to the scriptures man-made doctrines, as did the Pharisees. Whether one drifts to the left with liberalism or to the right with legalism, one has departed from the word." Now, this is particularly true, I think, with regard to the subject of divorce. People either subtract from what the Bible teaches on it, or they add to it. And there is much that, even as a church, we believe about divorce, which is not necessarily in the Bible. And there are things that are in the Bible which we don't believe. We have subtracted them from the Bible and chosen to live by cultural opinion. I think that in regard to divorce, we have, on the one hand, people who choose to open the door so wide that everyone who wishes to divorce can do it for any and every reason. They are free. On the other hand, you can have, and we do have, those who completely close the door and remove the option of divorce altogether. Under no circumstances, they would say, is one to initiate divorce. Now, I think it's important for us, as we open up this subject, that we stick to the teaching of the Bible. Paul pronounces on the matter. The Lord Jesus Christ teaches on the matter. We need to stick to what they say, not what we think, not what we have grown up believing, even though we have not checked it in the Bible for ourselves, but what the Bible actually says. Now, there are, generally speaking, three ways of interpreting these exception clauses. Three ways. Or if you like, there are three views that have pronounced, that have imposed themselves upon the exception clauses. The first view is called the betrothal view. You can also refer to it as the engagement view. In essence, this view teaches that Jesus' exception statement refers exclusively to the unique betrothal custom of the Jews, where a man could legally divorce his fiancée if she was found to have been immoral during the prenuptial period, that is, before they get married. Though the marriage was not yet consummated, he nevertheless had to go through divorce proceedings in order to put her away or to divorce her. In the Jewish culture, the betrothal or the engagement was a binding agreement. And because it was a binding agreement, if one chose to put away, to break the engagement, you had to go through legal procedures. There were legal necessities that needed to be satisfied. Now, this view draws its inspiration from Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 and forward. That, of course, relates to the relationship between Joseph and Mary. In verse 18, we read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, or engaged to Joseph, before they came together." Now, they couldn't come together, they couldn't sleep together, because they were not married. But before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, and he is referred to in that manner because of the seriousness with which an engagement was viewed. Being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." They were not married. They were engaged. The engagement was a very serious matter. And Joseph considered divorcing her. In effect, the betrothal view removes any ground whatsoever as a justifiable basis for divorce for one whose marriage has been consummated. According to this idea, while the general rule announced by Christ, namely, no divorce, applies to consummated marriages, the exception for immorality applies to unconsummated marriage contracts only. So if you are actually married, you may not divorce. But if you are engaged in this serious manner, spelt out between Joseph and Mary, there you can divorce. The exception for immorality applies to unconsummated marriage only. There should never be any divorce where a marriage has actually been consummated. John Piper speaks for this view because he holds to the betrothal view when he says the exception clause is saying, and I quote, "When you hear me give an absolute prohibition of remarriage after divorce, don't include in that prohibition the divorce of a betrothed couple because of fornication. End of quote. In other words, in Piper's view, divorce is permitted in engagement. Those so divorced may also be free to remarry. The gist of their argument, therefore, is that Jesus is teaching in Matthew 5, verse 31 through to 32, and Matthew 19, verse 9, was not trying to allow divorce, but that the very purpose and spirit of the chapter was to rule out divorce. How do we respond to this view? Well, I want to respond in three ways. We will respond exegetically, syntactically, exegetically, syntactically, I will explain what that is, and logically. Let's begin with an exegetical response. And by exegetical, I simply mean, let's look at the plain meaning of the words that the Lord uses in Matthew and chapter 19. And I want to perhaps begin by looking at Matthew chapter 1, which is the text that is used to prove that the betrothal view is what Jesus is using in Matthew chapter 19. Now, in Matthew 1 verse 20, where we find the betrothal view, Joseph and Mary were engaged. That is made very clear in verse 18. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant. She was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. This prompted Joseph to consider divorcing her. Now, I think what we need to be mindful here is that, number one, as I indicated earlier on, betrothal was a very serious legal relationship in Jewish culture. But it was not necessarily the same as marriage. That is exactly how we understand it in our own cultures here in Zambia. It's a serious commitment. When a man says to a woman that he wants to engage her, he will even give her a ring to signify, to symbolize that he is committed to her. And that ring is a symbol of that commitment. That is how the Jews thought as well. But before they came together, she was found to be with child. When Joseph considered divorce, and please note that they use the word divorce both for breaking an engagement and breaking a marriage. The word was the same. When Joseph considered divorce, he was thinking in terms of breaking the engagement. And because it was a very serious thing, breaking the engagement meant going through a legal process. Now, in African culture, it is quite similar. Because when you engage, you do so having gone through a formal process. How do you propose? You go to see the representative of the woman's family. And you put money before them. When they accept that money, They are saying they are willing to talk about the possibility of a marriage. You can then announce why you are there. You can announce what your intentions are. And after talking about that, they accept and charge you dowry. When you pay the dowry, you have engaged. In some African cultures, you have married even. But you have engaged. The wedding preparations can now begin. If you should change your mind at some point, you have to go back, and they must give you back the money that you paid to them. That would be the equivalent of some legal process, some formal process. That is something similar to what the Jews would have done. You engage through a legal process, you disengaged through a legal process. And this is what Joseph was contemplating. Now, the point is that Matthew 19, which is our text, it seems to me, was directed against the capricious breaking up of an actual consummated marriage. Not an engagement. Joseph and Mary were not married. Jesus is talking about people who are actually married. And here in Matthew 19, Jesus was trying to head off the kind of free-willing divorce and remarriage that seemed to be taking place, seemed to be happening in his community, in his society. And this is precisely what the Pharisees are asking him about. In verse 3, the Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce not his fiancée?" Notice in verse 3, his wife. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now that is important. Is it lawful for a man to divorce for just any reason? They were not saying whether it was lawful to divorce, but whether it was lawful to divorce for just any reason. Now, it's therefore my considered opinion that it's difficult to successfully establish that the exception clause refers only to the betrothal period and not to consummated marriages. I'll be saying a little more about this in a moment. It seems to me that one must import outside knowledge. Now, just imagine you don't have this knowledge of Jewish marriages, Jewish culture. If you didn't have that knowledge and you came to Matthew chapter 19 and you were simply trying to extract the meaning as the Lord Jesus Christ gives it to you, you wouldn't come to the conclusion that those who hold to the betrothal view come to. Those who hold to the betrothal view conclude this exception relates to engagement. And Jesus is not talking about engagement. He is talking about marriage. You are married. And if you are married, you can't divorce. It's not right to divorce for any and every reason. as I said, I'll say a little bit about it, a little more about it in a moment. Let me come to the syntactical response. Syntax from English, grammar. Now, one difficulty with the betrothal view is that it leads to an extremely awkward syntactical structure. Now, syntax is about the way words are put together to form phrases or clauses or sentences. So it's about the structure of a sentence. Now, the problem is that if Jesus intended to bring up the betrothal idea or the engagement idea, he would have been switching his subject twice in the same sentence. Let's look at that clause, verse 9. "And I said to you, whoever divorces his wife, that is a married man, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." Now, according to the betrothal view, the first statement relates to marriage, whoever divorces his wife. The exceptional clause relates to engagement, except for sexual immorality in engagement. And then the last statement relates to marriage. So it's marriage, engagement, marriage. That's the way they are structuring their statement. It's a bit like I am teaching about marriage right now. And then unbeknown to you, I change and start talking about thermodynamics. And then unbeknown to you, I change and go back to marriage. That's the way they structure their statement. Marriage, engagement, marriage. "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife," they are married, "except for sexual immorality in engagement," they are not married, "and marries another, commits adultery." Now the whole thing doesn't make sense. One moment his subject is marriage, the next moment it's engagement, and then the next moment it's remarriage. This is not how the Lord teaches. In such an awkward, haphazard, unstructured way. This is unlikely. The very unlikely syntax as the Lord gave it to his people. But let me come to the logical response. Logically speaking, there is no reason for Jesus to bring up the engagement argument at this point. The whole discussion up to this point concerned the marriage state. And I want to take you through that. First, when the Pharisees asked him the question, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce for any and every reason?" Where does he take them? He takes them to Genesis chapter 2. "Have you not read that he made them at the beginning? Male and female he made them." Have you not read? He goes to Genesis chapter 2. And what is Genesis chapter 2 verse 24 talking about? It's talking about marriage. It's giving you the blueprint for marriage. And then when they asked him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away. He now directs them to Deuteronomy 24. In fact, they are posing a question based on Deuteronomy 24. It's a question concerning people who are married, not just people who are divorced. And the Lord comments on that. He said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. You will notice, he says there, he permitted you to divorce not your fiancés, but your wives. He is thinking about marriage. So Jesus was not correcting the idea that there was no way of breaking an engagement. He was responding to the question whether a man could divorce for any and every reason. And his answer was clearly no. He couldn't divorce for any and every reason. There was a reason that could lead to divorce, but we'll come to that. But a man couldn't divorce for any and every reason. So simply put, the subject of possible exceptions during engagement was certainly true about engagements, but it's totally irrelevant when it comes to Matthew 19. Because that is not what Jesus is discussing. Now, another logical point. Assuming there is a good reason for Jesus to bring up the engagement argument in the middle of a statement on marriage, what then would he be saying about engagement? A careful reading shows that if the engagement proponents are right, Jesus is saying that the only cause for breaking an engagement is sexual immorality. Note that this would be Jesus' view of how binding an engagement should be, not just a Jewish view, and that it would be binding on Christians today. If a Christian broke an engagement on any other terms and then married another woman, it would constitute adultery, according to their view. And that doesn't make sense. You break an engagement, that constitutes adultery. Surely, this is not what Jesus was talking about. When you break an engagement, you simply break an engagement. You can engage someone else and marry them. You don't become an adulterer because you have broken an engagement. I want to suggest, therefore, I began with an exegetical point, which means we're just trying to extract the meaning of the passage. But here is an not exegetical point, but an asegetical point, which simply means that to interpret it as the betrothed of you does is really to read into the text. Not to get the meaning out of the text, but to read a meaning into the text. I think what our brethren who hold the betrothed view do is that they already have a view And they come with that view to this text. The text is not saying what they wanted to say. But because they have already made up their minds, they make it say what it is not saying. So much for the betrothal view. The next view is the incest view. I'm not going to take long on that because the arguments are similar. This view contends that the exception clause refers to an incestuous marriage. The logic would be that you may not divorce your wife except when you are in an incestuous marriage. So if you happen to be married to your sister, or if you happen to be married to your father, well, then you can divorce. Otherwise, there is no divorce. That is the incestuous view. And our only response to that is that that's not what the text is saying. It's as simple as that. Unless you read into it, that is just not what it's saying. If that is what Jesus meant to say, it would have read something like, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except when you are married to your mother or your sister, you are guilty of adultery if you marry someone else. Doesn't say that. I want to quickly come to the third view, which is the traditional view. The traditional Protestant view. Now, this may surprise some of you because it's possible that you think the betrothal view is the traditional Protestant view. But in fact, those who hold to the betrothal view are by far in the minority. So what is the traditional view? As we consider this view, we will turn our attention to Matthew 19, verse 3 to 9. And as I have been indicating, it is set off by the question of the Pharisees to Jesus in verse 3. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? This is what sets off the discussion. Jesus' implied answer is no, it isn't lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason. There is only one circumstance in which it is lawful. And that circumstance is what he spells out in verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery. So Jesus is responding directly to that question. It is not lawful to divorce your wife or husband for any and every reason. If you divorce your wife or husband for any and every reason, that would be sinful. That would be unlawful. That would be illegitimate. But it is not unlawful to divorce on grounds of sexual immorality. That is the point the Lord is making. Now, the most obvious meaning of the words of verse 9 suggests that we have a general rule and an exception to that general rule. What is the general rule? The general rule is no divorce. No divorce. No divorce. That's the general rule. But what is the exception to the rule? The exception to the rule is that one can divorce if the cause of that divorce is sexual immorality. Now, it would be strange, wouldn't it, and very puzzling to be told that Jesus referred to consummated marriage in the general rule, but to unconsummated marriage in the exception rule. The rules of logic just come crumbling down. The general, this is what we will normally do, this is what we will always do. The exception, however, is this. That is a familiar pattern in legal considerations and ever so many other considerations. In addition to this, we observe in Matthew 19 the context of his enunciation of this exception clause. What was the context that brought about this exception clause? Jesus made it clear that he was talking about not an engagement, but a consummated marriage when he gave his rule. The original question had to do with divorcing one's wife. Just look at verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife," not his fiance, "his wife, for just any reason?" So it began in the context of a marriage situation. In answering, Jesus addressed the situation where one leaves his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. The apostles, moreover, perceived that his rule had to do with a man and his wife. Because after he had explained his answer, in verse 10, his disciples said to him, "If such is the case to a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." The betrothal idea is simply foreign to this text. Completely foreign. Now, sometimes the argument is raised that Matthew has the exception clauses. In chapter 5, verse 32, in chapter 19, verse 9. But Mark and Luke don't have the exception clauses. They only have the general principle, the general rule. How do we explain that? Well, the obvious explanation of Matthew's inclusion of the exception is that it suited his unique purpose to cite both the rule and its exception, while it also suited Mark and Luke's purposes to cite only the general rule. Matthew's citation is provoked by the question related divorcing for any and every reason. How does Jesus respond to that? No, you can divorce for any and every reason. But you certainly can for this one reason. So because of what he was dealing with, raising the exception clause was certainly important and relevant. Mark and Luke have not reported this question about marrying for any and every reason. It doesn't feature in their gospel. That is why they don't find it necessary to raise the exception clause. They only state the general rule. So it's really a question of Matthew giving more detail than Luke or Mark did. Now, having stated that, I think we should now provide an example just to demonstrate the soundness of what the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching here. And when the Lord taught, he often applied scriptural principles. And I want us to go to the Old Testament to find a similar idea as the Lord Jesus deals with here. And it's found in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6 to 9. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6 to 9. What does it say? The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every tree and there played the harlot. In other words, there she has committed fornication. She has committed adultery. And I said, after she had gone she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treasurer's sister, Judah, saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away. In other words, I had divorced her and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Now, there are a number of things I want us to note here very briefly. First of all, it's important to note that when the Lord, through Jeremiah, uses a word like harlot, playing the harlot, the word harlot there, if you were reading it from the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, is exactly the same word used in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. The word is porneia. That is where the word pornography is taken from, for example. And to play the harlot is to play fornication. It is to play idolatry, to play adultery. It is to be adulterous. The word harlot and the word adultery in this passage being used interchangeably. And that's an important point to observe. Now, the major point to be made in this passage is that God divorced Israel. God divorced Israel. Look at verse 8. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. God divorced Israel. Why did he divorce Israel? He divorced her for adultery. for harlotry, for porneal. Now, would anyone be willing to argue that when God divorced Israel, that this was during the betrothal period? At the time this divorce happened, God was simply engaged to Israel. They were not really married. If they were really married, he could not have divorced her. He divorced her because it was just an engagement. That wouldn't make sense. Because God was married to Israel. The betrothal period was the period during their time in the desert, which was about 700 years before these words were recorded in Jeremiah chapter 3. No. It wasn't an engagement. It was a marriage. And when Israel committed adultery, God put her away. Now, there is a point I had made when we were discussing God's attitude to divorce, that he hates it on the one hand, but permits it on the other. And because we are made in his image, we must also hate divorce. But we should have the same attitude toward it where adultery is in question, where sexual immorality is a factor. That is the relevance of that Jeremiah text. Let me conclude, because our time is gone. Just a number of points very quickly, so we can formulate a complete picture of what God is saying to us here in regard to the divorce in the context of the exception clause. No divorce is clearly God's ideal. And I think Jesus has made that point. Can a man divorce for any and every reason? The Lord says no. From the beginning it was not so. And when it was permitted, it was because of the hardness of your heart. It was because of sin. Divorce is the ideal, because that is what God established from the beginning. Secondly, the same God who said, "I hate divorce," in Malachi 2 verse 16, also gave an exception. And he himself used this exception in putting Israel away for immorality. I don't have time to go into this. But to this day, Israel remains divorced from God. Israel as a nation. And God has remarried. You know who his new wife is? The church. The church. In a sense, he's always been connected to the church. But there was a time when he only dealt with Israel. And there was a time when he rejected Israel and dealt only with the church. The same God who hates divorce, for this reason, put Israel away. Thirdly, I think we also need to appreciate that three out of four major passages on divorce imply exceptions. Deuteronomy chapter 24, it's a very important passage on divorce. It implies exceptions. Matthew 19 speaks about an exception. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 speaks about an exception. We could even say Mark 10 also implies an exception. And five out of the nine passages cited in divorce discussions seem to imply exceptions. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8. Matthew 5 verse 32. Malachi 2 verse 16. God hates divorce. That doesn't mean divorce wasn't happening. Luke 16 verse 18. As well as Romans 7 verse 2 and 3. They all imply exceptions. Fourthly, accommodating the exception does not mean we may divorce for any and every reason. When the Lord speaks about the exception, he is not even saying that where adultery is present, that a man or a woman should divorce. He's not even saying that. Adultery as a reason gives you the right to divorce. It doesn't obligate you to divorce. The exception does not mean we can divorce for any and every reason. Because divorce is accommodated. It doesn't mean we can now become reckless and go out and divorce for any and every reason. Accommodating the exception means a man has the right to divorce. A woman has the right to divorce. On this ground, namely, adultery. It's a serious problem. It was serious enough in the eyes of God at a spiritual level. It is serious enough at a physical level. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Lord says, when a man sleeps with a prostitute, he becomes one with her. Now, if you are married, and you go and sleep with someone else, you know, you are already one with your wife or husband. And then you go and sleep with someone else, you become one with that person. Becoming one with another person in that physical way can have the effect of undermining this union. So it's a serious matter. And this is why God allows for divorce in this instance if a reconciliation is out of the question. The matter of divorce is a grave matter which we should never take lightly. God's ideal is no divorce. We must not do it unless and until there is a biblically sanctioned reason. Amen.